All right, I have probably gained about 3 more pounds today, maybe 4. Went out, had a good meal with Jody and Brian at Ruby Tuesdays around 11:30, 12, and then I got to go eat at Brian's house and found out something about his wife. She can cook. She can really cook. Brian is probably really happy. That's what I would say. Right. He is. He's ecstatic. He's like, it was really good. Went to downtown Sanford today. Drove around a little bit. Went to a place called Books for a Steal, something like that down there. And I was looking on the books, like, how much does this book cost? I was getting so confused. It's like, I want to know, I want this book, but I'm not going to pay too much for it. Then I saw their sign. It's a hardback, $4. If it's a paperback, it's $2. Period. Doesn't matter what a book is, how big it is, how small it is. If it's paper, it's $2. If it's got a hardback, it's $4. That was it. I mean, so I'm just free advertisement for them. They don't know I was going to do that. But I got a lot of, I did come away with some books. And I wouldn't have otherwise bought them if they weren't so cheap, right? I did that. And then there's like this down the road on Steel Street, Steel Avenue, whatever down there. There was this massive board game venue, you know, like, and it's kind of nerdy, I'll admit. But I'm fond of some brain-stretching strategy board games. So I got in there and talked to some guys and almost got sucked into a game with some guys, but I had to get out of there because I needed to make sure that I made it to Brian's house in time. And even then, he'll tell you I was like 15 minutes late. So there's that. I do. I hope that the lessons that we've shared here are, you know, on one hand, you know, challenging, maybe make you think a little bit. Certainly I hope they are, that they're not contradicting what you yourselves have been studying and learning, right? That everything is squaring up. I hope, too, that maybe through these you found some encouragement for your own spiritual welfare and for your allegiance to the Christ. He is King Jesus. He's the King, King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He doesn't just have some authority. He's got it all. We've talked about who, you know, answering that question, who is Jesus of Nazareth. What do you think about him? We've looked at his crucifixion. We've looked at, you know, the cross from the angle of what our response should be, why we should want to stay near it. Last night, went way over. I'm going to give you maybe a little bit of that time back tonight. That I stole from you last night on the resurrection, but the resurrection is so, as Brian said, is so crucial to what we're doing here and where our hope is. I mean, we needed both the crucifixion and the resurrection. Tonight, we're going to think about his return. In Hebrews 9, 27 and 28, this is what it says. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. What I want to do at the start is to ask a tough question. Okay? That is, are you in fact, as you sit here, eagerly waiting for him? Well, that's a good question. Right? Can you say with a straight face and a pure heart, I am in fact longing for him to return. Like, I would welcome it right now. I would love that. because we're going to come back to that, okay? Let's start here. It's a day like any other. There's a woman wincing in pain. She is feeling the first of many contractions, which alert her to the fact that a new life is on the way. There's a family suffering from fatigue. They have been in a waiting room for countless hours because one of their loved ones has been undergoing a very delicate surgery. There's a couple with huge smiles on their faces because today's the day that they will be joined in holy matrimony. There's a teenager ordering a 10-piece McNugget from McDonald's. There's a man who is trying to swindle another out of some money so that he can feed his drug addiction. There's a father yelling at his son because his boy managed to wreck the family car. And there's a cop chasing a man who had just been caught dealing some drugs. There's a mother consoling her daughter because the girl's boyfriend called it quits. There's a man leaving work after putting in about 15 hours at the local factory. There's a preacher poring over a funeral sermon for one of the more dedicated members of his congregation. There's a young man who's just been shot on a battlefield. There's a young man who is committing an unspeakable crime. There's a girl that is strumming a guitar and belting out some lyrics at the top of her lungs. There's a mother folding laundry. There's a grandmother staring at pictures of her grandchildren, wondering when she's going to get to see them again. There's some guys huddled around a TV playing some video games. There's a little girl who cannot wait for daddy to get home. She's been waiting for him all day. And then something is heard. And it's jarring. And doesn't just get like one person's attention. It doesn't just get a handful of people's attention or one city's attention. Everybody the world over hears this at the same time. And they realize, well, something's happening. It's like there's a worldwide gasp for air. You know, from the woman giving birth to the couple getting married to the family standing, let's say, beside the grave of a loved one. I want you to listen to the words of Matthew 24. Beginning in about verse 36, I do believe here that Jesus is describing the circumstances of his return. Here's what Jesus says. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Right? What I want to do is I want to share seven words that I think do a pretty good job of encapsulating those truths that we need to understand about the return of Jesus, or the second coming of Jesus, or we might even say the second appearance of Jesus. It's interesting, you'll find this in Scripture. They will often refer to his first appearing, and then there's another appearing, a second appearing. And so I think if you get these seven words, and of course the passages of Scripture and the teaching associated with these words, I think you have a really good grasp of what this return is going to, to some extent, be like, and what's going to transpire, so forth and so on. So, let me give you the first word, all right? The first word is sudden. I mean, y'all got that from that passage I just read, didn't you? One of the things you can expect is that it's unexpected. Okay? And just this past week, I had to write an article for my bulletin back home, and I was thinking about a lot of those prophetic prognosticators who are trying to, you know, they're trying to somehow set a date for the second coming. I want to just remind you of something. Historically, those that have tried to set a date to predict the second coming of Jesus Christ, their batting average, are y'all ready for this? Zero. As in, they have been 100% wrong every time. And I can show you. I put at one point, I found a source that gave me a catalog. In fact, I bet you'd go to Wikipedia right now and look up date setting for the second coming, and it will blow your mind. One guy wrote a book one time, 88 Reasons Why the Lord's Coming Back in 1988. He didn't come in 1988. Next year, he came out with a book. Y'all want to guess what the title was? I'll go ahead and tell you. 89 Reasons Why the Lord's Coming Back in 1989. Okay? It's ridiculous, is what it is. But did he sell books? Did he get popular? Did people want to hear what he had to say? You better believe it, right? And then I'm reading a passage here that I think properly contextualized and interpreted. Jesus says, this isn't something that is privy to man, okay? It's going to be, now the way that Paul, Jesus, puts it, Peter, they use some imagery to explain the suddenness and unexpectedness of the second coming or the return of Jesus Christ. And they always put it like this. He will come like a what? Like a thief in the night. How many thieves do you know? How many thieves do you know that call you up around 5 in the afternoon and say, just want you to know, Sister Fagina, I plan to be there about 2 in the morning and rob you. What are you going to do? Right? I have a feeling you're going to have the cops out there waiting on this guy. Right? I mean, I've seen the shows Dumb Criminals. Sounds pretty dumb. Right? If you're going to do the criminal thing, it's dumb to be a criminal, mind you, but it's also possible to be, I guess, an even dumber criminal. Right? But the point is, like a thief or like labor pains upon a woman. I remember vividly, my brother and I were, what were we? I was probably 6 and he was probably 4. We were getting ready for bed, and then I heard my mother scream. Her water had broke. My little sister was coming into this world. And I'm going to tell you, you know what she was doing right before that happened? Putting some towels away. You know? Just getting ready. And then it was just, here we go. There's a suddenness that is discussed in Scripture relative to the return of Christ. And the thing is, that rather than trying to predict the second coming of Jesus Christ, really what our disposition ought to be is just simply preparing for it, whenever it is, right? But boy, people lose their way on this. And so the first thing you got to get in your head, I'll add this as far as the thief in the night, there's 1 Thessalonians 5:2, there's Matthew 24, verse 43. There's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. There's Revelation chapter 3, verse 3. All of them, in one voice, consistently refer to the second coming. It's like a thief in the night. So that's where I'm at. Here's the second word. You ready? Audible. Audible. The Lord's return is not going to be silent. That's why in the opening little montage there of the different things people are doing on a day like it's any other, they hear something, right? And I just imagine if in the next breath, right, not that one, this, the one that's going to come up at some point, right, that imagine if we hear, I'm assuming it's not going to be one of these sounds, you're like, did you guys hear, did you hear something? You know, it's not going to be like that. I think it's really going to get our attention. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, Paul mentions a trifecta of sounds, three sounds. He's got the cry of command, he's got the voice of the archangel, and he's got the what? The trumpet. Okay? Some people said, well, the cry of command, that's going to be Jesus telling the angels to get busy. Because it's kind of this thought of maybe gathering the elect in some of Jesus' parables. And then you got the voice of the archangel who maybe he is taking his cue from Jesus and he's talking to his under angels. I don't know, right? I mean, this is what the text says. There's going to be a cry of command. There's going to be the voice of an archangel. I mean, like we've read about Gabriel and Michael. Imagine hearing their voice. I mean, I think, what's that going to sound like? And my brain is so weird. I'm like, what language is it going to be in? All right? It's not like we're all speaking the same language on this planet, right? And then there is the what? This trumpet. By the way, 1 Corinthians 15:52 mentions a trumpet as well. It doesn't mention the other two sounds, but it does mention the last trumpet. And I'm just saying, I don't think it's going to be a little tiny squeak it's imperceptible. It is going to get our attention. We are going to know pretty quickly. I don't think things are going to be the same going forward. Right? But follow that away. That this is not going to be a stealth operation, you know, because there's people that like to teach something along those lines. Here's the third thing, visible. The Lord's return, what we get from Scripture, like Revelation 1:7, behold, he's coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. An even better one, if there is a better one. You remember in Acts 1, when Jesus was ascending into heaven, the text says that they were looking on and gazing as Christ made that transition from the earth into heaven, okay? And it was a big deal. Do you remember what the two angels said? The same way in which you what? Saw him go into heaven, right? You're going to see him, in essence, return. What's the focus on? Focus is on the visibility of what's transpiring here. Okay? Now I realize some are like, well, if he's here, how are the people in India seeing him? Or, you know, Japan? I don't know. He's going to figure this out. I mean, the text says that we're gonna see him, that just as he came. And there's also the fact that he is... 1 Thessalonians talks about in 2 Thessalonians 1:7 that he would be revealed from heaven, manifested. And I mentioned earlier that they will often refer to his first coming as an appearing, which we did. People saw him, right? But there's also this idea of him appearing a second time. Even the passage we read in Hebrews, then when he appears a second time. What I just want you to see, this is not going to be an invisible endeavor. It's going to be very visible, okay? And I will say, if the angels have something role to play, I think it's going to be hard to miss them too, okay? So here's another one. Orderly. It's going to be orderly. I think this is a good point to make. Like 1 Corinthians 15, I know Scripture doesn't give us like this extreme detail. But it does say things like, but each in his own order. In 1 Corinthians 15:23, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end. There's like some order here. Also, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, if you recall the context, Paul is responding to some Christians there at Thessalonica that evidently are concerned that their loved ones, who evidently were Christians, had passed away, and they were kind of worried, like, are they going to miss out on this second coming of Jesus Christ? I mean, is it like, and maybe there was, you know, people say maybe there was this sort of heightened expectation that Jesus was going to come, you know. I mean, think of it like this. If Jesus ascended 20 to 30 years before Paul writes this letter to Thessalonica or plants that church, let's say something like that, then in their brains they're thinking, well, he left only 20, 30 years ago. They might have an expectation, like if you flop that over here, they might be thinking, hey, he's going to come back in within maybe 20, 30 years of him leaving on the other side of this. They, you know, of course, when we think about this, we're almost 2,000 years removed from his ascension. If you flip that 2,000 years over this way on the other side of us, that's why it seems like a lot of people are like, I know that he could come back, but I just don't really think he's going to, right? In other words, the second coming of Jesus Christ is ever imminent. That means he can come back at any moment. There is nothing left to be done except for his second coming. Now, we can have a big discussion about the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2. Be glad to have a conversation about it. I happen to have some thoughts on that. I'm not saying I'm like the expert on that, but I've tried to work some of this stuff out in my brain. Because one of the things I do know, when you read Scripture, question, did Paul, did Peter, did James, did they expect the Lord to come back at any time? They did. They were living in the last days. We're living in the last days. That's what frustrates me. I hear people say, well, we're living in the end times. Well, you guess what? Newsflash. Paul and Peter and James are living in the end times as well. Why is that? Because all that's left to take place, as far as God's, you know, even Christ's prophecies, promises, is the return of his son. And that can happen at any moment. That's why don't worry about trying to predict it. If you need to act like it's happening tomorrow so you get your life together, that's not a bad thing to do, you know. Do it. But notice in that text in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, hey guys, you don't have to worry about your deceased loved ones, because not only are they not going to be left out, they are going to be given priority, right? The dead in Christ will do what? They will rise first, they will go to meet the Lord in the air, and then guess who's going to meet them up there to go meet the Lord in the air? Those that are still alive at Christ's second coming. And then they will go and meet him, and so they will always be with the Lord. That's what the text says. So when we sing the song, I'll Fly Away, that's what's getting described there. Now, what I want to tell you at this point is these last three words that we have associated with the second coming, I want you to look at them: audible, visible, and orderly. Those three words undercut the very, very popular teaching today that the coming of Christ, or at least his first of several comings, will be this secret, silent, stealth rapture. Because my text says, not only is it not going to be silent, it's going to be very loud. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 has been called the noisiest verse in the Bible. Okay? We know it's going to be visible. We know that it's going to be orderly. I don't know if you've watched any of the Left Behind stuff or read some of that stuff. Do you guys realize what they picture is going to happen whenever the secret silent wisping away of people takes place? Planes are going to crash into buildings. It is just going to be a total mess. Cars are going to wreck into each other. God forbid it if a mother gets taken while she is like strolling her baby down a mountainside. Because if she goes, guess who, where the baby's going? Maybe the baby's going with her, right? We would hope so because of in, but there may be a carriage running down the side of the mountain, right? Because she's disappeared. They come up with all these just hair-raising, fear-mongering pictures of what's going to happen whenever this secret silent rapture takes place. And I don't know about you, but I'm thinking, that's just not the way the Lord operates. And there's going to be, I think there's going to be a semblance of order here when this goes down. It is going to be the end. That's the other thing. The text gives no indication in the passage we look at that'll just be the first step of many steps onto some sort of millennial reign on this planet. Here's another really important word, transformative. Wow, that's a big one, right? Brian's probably thrown this at you before, or you've heard it before. The word transformation appears in several texts. The Greek word is metamorpho. And some of you are like, hey, that sounds like metamorphosis. Well, you know where that word, that English word came from. And of course, every time I hear that, I picture caterpillar to butterfly, right? That shows a transformation, right? We think of that change, that metamorphosis. The second coming of Jesus Christ, the return of Jesus, will be a transformative experience, especially in light of those of us who are His. So for instance, Philippians 3, 20 and 21, listen to this. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Now, isn't that something to think about? When you think about a lowly body, so it's referring to our human bodies as lowly bodies. Now, some of you that are young, that are feeling relatively awesome, right? You're like, man, I got to be honest. I like my body. It's been pretty good to me so far, okay? Just get older, right? I mean, guys, I was telling somebody I went out to eat with that at 42 years old, I'm 45, at 42, I had to get a heart stent. Yeah. Now, we think it was hereditary because my granddad got a heart stent at 42, my dad got a heart stent at 42, and then at 42, I got a heart stent. So that's weird, isn't it? Y'all got to admit, that is crazy. That is just ridiculous. But that's what happened, you know? And then I'm like, oh, my body is not destined to stay here forever. Not one of our bodies is destined to stay here forever. I mean, it's just what it is. It's just the fact of our existence at this point on this side of the fall, right? But the text here says that my lowly body is going to be metamorphosized or transformed to be like His glorious body. Somebody goes, well, what's that going to look like? What's that going to feel like? What is that? And my answer is, I have no idea. I know it's going to be incredible. Or we get, you know, and then we go, okay, can we get some more information? This is interesting to me. Well, then we go to 1 Corinthians 15 that talks about resurrection bodies and the kind of bodies we'll have. And about, you know what it does? it's just like, okay, all I can do is take the word perishable and say that's what your body is right now, but the body that you will have, we're going to put an I am in front of it. So now it's not perishable, it's imperishable. And you go, well, thank you, you know. And then we'll go, you know, your body right now is mortal. So we're going to negate that, and that's what your new body's going to be. It's going to be immortal. I don't know about you, but it's hard to imagine a body that never gets tired, that never fatigues, or I'm thinking, you know, and I realize here, you're like, are we just going to be disembodied spirits? All I know is the text says it will be a spiritual body. It says body, soma, right? Well, does a spiritual body mean I'm just a flitting spirit? Or am I going to, is that all Jesus is? Is it just a spirit? Is there going to be any localization whatsoever? These are big questions that people have. What's it going to look like? What's it going to feel like? Am I going to see like I see now? Am I going to hear? Is it going to be a different sort of existence altogether? Right? I don't know. All I can tell you is what we got here. I will also mention this in 1 John 3:2. It says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." And then it says, "Everyone who has this hope purifies himself as he is pure." A thing I might add is when you're thinking about whatever this body's going to be, another thing I do believe that we will be bestowed upon us in the glorification is a perfect character. Because the text says we have this hope of being like Him, and it says that even now, as we're waiting for that, what are we doing even now? Purifying ourselves as He is pure. So it's not so much about externally, right? I think it has as much to do with our internal character. And can you guys imagine living in a place where you don't have to continue struggling against sin? Like, it's not even a problem. I don't have any worries. I don't have that struggle against my flesh, certain wayward desires, or all of us that when we fail, there's this thing we call shame and this thing we call guilt. Just imagine, it's not there anymore. Another word, as I think of it, I got this one and one more. The return of Jesus Christ will be decisive. The Lord's return will inaugurate the end of time. With the coming of Jesus Christ, the judgment day will arrive. On one occasion, Jesus said, "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. The joyful shouts of the faithful will be matched by the awful cries of the unfaithful." Now, I'm going to go ahead and tell you here, and you know this, not a few people today, even some professing Christians, balk at this right here. In other words, There are a lot of people who do not like to think about this. They don't like to think about the fact that not everybody is going to heaven. And so some of them have come up with this. Even Jody and I were talking today. When is the last time? It's a great point, Jody. When is the last time you've gone to a funeral and somebody said, guys, we're here together to mourn the loss of so-and-so, and unfortunately he's going to, you know, go to hell. Nobody is ever saying that at a funeral, okay? It's not going to happen. What we will do is what? We might preach them right into heaven, or we might dance around it, or whatever. But and some of that's just out of respect for the family and for things like this. But so the story, right, the story that everybody goes to heaven in the end might sound like a more palatable story. It might be a story that people like to hear. I want to take you to the 1970s, okay? This right here is actually, I found an old TV. I used to have a TV like this in my house, my parents' house. And there was a game show back in the 70s called The Liars Club. Four celebrities sat on a panel, and each one told a story about the use of an unusual object. The two contestants had to guess which story was true if they wanted to win the money. So on this occasion, this right here was what was brought before the two contestants. And the four celebrities they had, each of them told a different story as to the identity of this object and what it was used for and all of this. And here were your four choices. A housewife ice cream making machine. Isn't that weird? It's like, I mean, isn't the man capable of making ice cream as well? But it says a housewife ice cream making machine. Two, an ultrasonic jewelry cleaner. Three, a portable garbage disposal for campers and trailers. And then the last story was a hospital humidifier / vaporizer for doctors as well as patients. Now, some of the celebrities told stories that sounded better than others. And on this occasion, both of the contestants guessed wrong. They both thought that it was an ultrasonic jewelry cleaner, when in fact, it was really a portable garbage disposal for campers and trailers. Now, the story about the ultrasonic jewelry cleaner sounded better to the two contestants than the story about the portable garbage disposal. They liked that story better. And they said, that's got to be what this is. Not too terribly long ago, there was a particular book that became very popular among spiritually minded people. The book was entitled Love Wins, and it was written by a guy named Rob Bell. And in the book, he lays out the familiar story that we've all heard about hell and the fact that some people are going there, according to Scripture. But in the course of the book, he argues that the story that involves everyone eventually going to heaven is a better story. Isn't that wonderful, right? That everybody's going to go to heaven in the end. That there will be this ultimate reconciliation of every single person. And here's the deal. If we're honest with ourselves, we can hear that and we can go, I definitely see why somebody would think that is the better story. I definitely see why that story appeals to people on a lot of different levels. But here's the deal. We should not want to know which story is better. We should want to know which story is true. So here are two stories. One might sound better than the other one. One might be more to our liking than the other one. But which one is true? And in this case, we can't afford to be wrong. Because think about the implications of that. If tonight you walked out there and said, you know what? I know he's trying to make the opposite point, but I'm going to accept the story that everybody's going to heaven in the end. Guess what you will not do? You will not go out there and try to save anybody. You won't. If everybody's going to heaven in the end, well, you just took a big burden off my shoulders, right? Why did I drive 9 hours, you know, 18 hours to preach the gospel somewhere other than my home? I mean, what are we doing if everybody's going to heaven in the end? What's the truth? That's what people need to hear. That's what people need to be confronted with. Here's the last point. It's inevitable. Hebrews 9, 27, 28, the passage we open with affirms one more thing. That is, the return of Jesus is inevitable, right? The text says that he will appear a second time. He will. Just as the judgment is inevitable after death, so Jesus' second coming is inevitable after his first coming. Just as Jesus came the first time, he is going to come the second time. He will return. He will come again. And here's the thing. Those of us who are in Christ should be really looking forward to it. So I want to make those points. Got 2 points, and then we're done, okay? And by the way, I think we can agree with this, that though the day might begin like any other, when Jesus returns, it will immediately turn into a day like no other. But there's 2 takeaways, 2 realities that should motivate us. All of these things we're talking about, these realities, should motivate us in 2 ways. One is this: we should be longing for Jesus' return while living for it. Okay? And on this point, this is real important, because this challenges me a lot. I know there's struggles here on this planet. I know it's tough. It gets hard, gets scary sometimes. It does, for all kinds of reasons. But at the same time, there's stuff that draws us to this place, right? It's familiar. You know, we got things we're looking forward to. I mean, hey, the summer's coming. I don't know. Maybe you got plans to go on a trip somewhere, and that kind of, it's out there, and you got some expectations relative to that. I'm sure some of you got some hobbies that bring you a lot of joy, a lot of satisfaction. Maybe your work brings you a lot of satisfaction, you know. But there's this question of, are we really, really eagerly longing for Jesus to come? And even if you go, I don't know that's really true of me, then the other sort of interesting thing is this: are you dreading it? Like, as Christians, should we dread the second coming of Jesus? Or should we be welcoming the second coming of Jesus? There are so many people, even Christians, right? I mean, I can tell you right now, I have heard some Jesus is returning sermons before that scared me within an inch of my life. And I'm a Christian. Is that not weird? Am I right? I mean, it's like, if I'm a Christian, I am in Christ. The greatest day of my life is when I get to see him, right? 1 John 2:28 says, I love this. This is good. Like, this is one you just got to put somewhere. I don't know. Sister Virginia, put it on the side of your car, okay? Right here. Listen to this, right? And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. Isn't that awesome? But I fear that so many of us that are Christians, we picture ourselves actually shrinking in shame from Him at His coming. That should not be so. We should welcome it. We should have confidence. We can have assurance that that right there is going to be the best day of our lives. So often we don't feel that way. We don't think that way. And even as we're longing for it, we got to be doing what? We got to be living for it. I love this story. It's told about an astronomer who used to go out at night to observe the stars. And one evening, as he wandered through the suburbs with his whole attention fixed on the sky, he accidentally fell into a deep well. And while he lamented and bewailed his sores and bruises and cried loudly for help, a neighbor ran to the well. And learning what had happened to him, this is what he said. Now, guys, this is some old English, but just bear with me. Here's what he said. "Hark ye, old fellow," right? "Why, in striving to pry into what is in heaven, do you not manage to see what is on earth?" My point is this. Although we are Christians who, this is a paradox, right? There's so many of this in Christianity. Even though I'm supposed to be longing and looking for the return of Jesus Christ, I'm not supposed to neglect my duties and responsibilities here on earth. I love 2 Peter 3. Where's the promise of His coming? You know, why hasn't He come? And Peter gives us the reasons why He hasn't come yet. First reason is, it's the primacy of God's timing. One day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. There is no CST, EST with God. He doesn't really like calculate time like we do. And then secondly, there's also that little thing about His long suffering. There's a purpose to His delay. And what is that? Well, He wants as many people as possible to come to repentance, because He knows that when He sends His Son to come back the second time, there will be no second chances. That will be it. And if we think His patience is never going to run out, that's when you go back to 1 Peter 3, and it talks about when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Question, did His patience ever run out? Did the rain ever come? It did. And just as the rain came then, His Son's coming back. Here's the last one. This ought not shock you. We should be actively seeking to prepare as many people as possible for Jesus' return. Here's the deal. Christians and non-Christians alike are in a waiting period. What is that waiting period? There's one of two things that's going to happen first. They're either going to die or Jesus is going to return. Okay? And what's interesting, those of us who are Christians, we know or should know what to expect. We've talked about some of that tonight. I mean, I realize we don't have all the answers about every single detail, but we got a really good outline of what we can expect, which is that it's going to be unexpected, okay? But it's going to happen. Non-Christians are unwittingly waiting for an outcome. Listen, when that trumpet sounds and this goes down, while Christians ought to be joyous and realizing what they've been longing for, as wonderful as that is, there is also the other reality. And the other reality is something we don't want to think about. But the other reality is that there will be people, when Jesus returns, who are absolutely going to crumble in terror and fear. And here's the really sobering thing. That is an appropriate response if you are not prepared. So what I like to think of John, 1 John 5:12 says that those who have the Son have life. Those who do not have the Son do not have life. So what are we doing as Christians? Well, those of us who have the Son have got to find a way to share the Son with others so that they too can have the Son. and be prepared when he comes again. So there's that, y'all. I didn't mean to scare anybody, but I do want to prepare us for it. And I do want to challenge us as Christians to think more about, are we really looking forward to that day? Are we really longing for that day? And if we're not, why not? What's going on, right? What are we getting too earthly minded? To the wrong degree or what? Now this evening, it may be that you need to respond to the invitation. Again, it's not mine personally, really. It's the Lord's, and He would love nothing more than if you are estranged from Him to come back to Him, to be reconciled to Him. And if you are if you're not a Christian, and it's something you've been thinking about, or it's just something you want to dialogue about, there are plenty of guys here willing to talk with you. Okay? If we can help you in any way, come now together, we stand and sing.